Amen. Please be seated. All right. We're looking at Romans 11, 5 through 8. In this particular sermon, we're going through the book of Romans, so this is our spot. Don't want to skip things, so we're going to make the most of this. The title of this sermon is Grace or Works, Chosen or Hardened. Paul is dealing with the issue of the current rejection of the Jews of the gospel of Christ. When Jesus was here, they rejected him and put him on the cross. Post-resurrection, ascension, the gospel goes out. They are continuing to reject him. A few are getting saved, a few are believing, but so many, the vast number, are rejecting Christ. So the question comes to mind, why? What is going on here? And so in chapter 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul tries and does say some things that will help people throughout ages understand something of what God is doing in reference to the Jews. And so he mentions in this passage election and the hardening of heart on the part of the Jews as a part of the explanation as to why this is happening. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through this passage, and here's what he said early on in his message. We certainly are entering into the realm of ultimate mystery. This is a passage that must be approached with reverence, humility, and with care. It does indeed hold us face to face with some of the most mysterious elements of biblical teaching and of Christian teaching in particular. At the end of this chapter, Paul says, goes into this sense of praise of God in his wonderful awesomeness. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So, having said all that, let's read the passage and then try to do our best to unravel the mystery as best we can. So, he writes, verse 5 of 11, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear. The first major point I want to make from these verses is those that are saved have been chosen by God. All of this is in your bulletin, the outline, and some of these extra verses. Those who are saved have been chosen by God. Verse 5, a remnant chosen by grace. What Israel sought to earnestly, so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Now, Paul has already used these terms, these concepts, in his epistle thus far in Romans 9:11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now we find this word, eklego, or chosen, or elect, all through the New Testament, 47 times. You all know about Legos, you know, the little toys. We got grandkids, we know a lot about Legos. But Lego is in this word. It's ek Lego. Lego means to pick out of, to choose out of. Our grandson will look and go, I choose this piece. That's what this word means. Ek Lego, to choose out of. It's used by Jesus. It's used by the apostles. This is called the doctrine of election. Election, according to Al Martin, is a divine choice of individuals unto salvation made in connection with Christ the Redeemer in eternity based upon the mere good pleasure of God's will. We see that God, based on his own good pleasure, chose Israel for himself. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14:2. We saw that Jesus has chosen the 12. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:25. The Apostle Paul was chosen. This man is my chosen instrument, he says to Ananias, who's hesitant to go to the Saul, because he was a persecutor of the church. And then throughout the epistles, we have statements like this in Ephesians 1, that if we are saved, if we belong to God, if we have trusted in Christ, in him we were all chosen. So this is indeed a doctrine that is found in the scriptures all through. Spurgeon said, you must first deny the authenticity and full inspiration of the Holy Scripture before you can legitimately and truly deny election. So here it is. It's in front of us. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is behind all things. He is behind creation, our creation, our coming into existence. He's behind our continued existence. He uses multiple means to keep us alive, starting with our parents or the people that are taking care of us as babies. And then all throughout our lives, he is doing various things, secondary means, to keep us going, keep us alive. And so we are people who are dependent on this sovereign God. Everything is traced back to him about when it comes to ourselves. But let's think about all the details of the events that happen to us as well, good or bad. Aren't those also in his hands? Isn't he somehow sovereign over them as well? The book of Job, one of the earliest books of the Bible, makes the case that yes, indeed, all of these things, even the raiders that destroyed Job's home, destroyed his children's homes, that the fire that came out of heaven, the various diseases that clung to him, all of these things were in the hands of a sovereign God. And he always appealed to God in reference to this. And all of his friends did the same thing. They didn't blame it on anybody else. They knew that, yes, there are secondary means, but behind those secondary means, there's a mind of God who allowed those means to even exist and allowed them, in their own evilness, to do the things that they did to Job. So this is the way the Bible presents this mysterious, wonderful, awesome God who's behind all things. This is called the doctrine of providence, but God is sovereign. Now, it's interesting that the apostles or the church reflecting on what went on in reference to Jesus' death say this in Acts 4:27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So in other words, all of the evil things that were done to Jesus, even though they were done by personal decisions of certain people, Pilate, Herod, Judas, All of these various people made their decisions about what they were going to do. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, give us Barabbas, the people. Everybody's making their own personal choices about things in reference to Jesus, but it is all guided by the hand of God who ordained that Jesus would die this way. We are told this all through the Old Testament, that almost every detail of the crucifixion of Christ is been prophesied in one way or another. You can find it in the Old Testament that this is the way he would die. This is what would happen. So what he decided beforehand should happen. What God decides beforehand should happen, happens in our lives. The fact that we were born in this particular era, this time, in this particular place, America, USA, most of us, and to these particular people who took care of us and who guided us and who trained us and helped us. All of these things are our sex, our IQ, our talents in every way. Where do they all come from? What do you have that you did not receive? So essentially, you've got to see that behind all of these things, there's a hand of God. Well, what about your coming to Christ? What about your exposure to the gospel? What about your attraction to Jesus? What about your sense of sin? What about your desire for the forgiveness of sins that you see come through Christ? Where does that come from? That comes also from God. There's a God behind it all. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. Luke 10, 21, this is what Jesus says. You have hidden these things, Father, from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. In other words, when you say, well, why me? You just have to say, because it seemed good in his sight. Why me, born in this place, as opposed to Burkina Faso? We send some money to help this little guy there. I mean, they have so much problems, so many things. They got people going through burning villages down. The guy lives on very little money. He has absolutely hardly any toys. He's got a, just, and I compare it to my grandkids, and it's like, ay, 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 why were my grandkids born here to that particular family with all this benefit, and this little guy has very little? Why? Why? Well, there's a God behind it. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them, well, even so, because it seemed good in your sight. We have to accept that God is in charge of this world. This is his world, not ours. This is his idea, not ours. Calvin says the difference which exists between the elect and the rest of the world is the mere good pleasure of God. You leave it in God's hands. Why is it that so many have never even heard the name of Christ? I mean, there's like a billion people that don't even know the name Jesus Christ. Why? Whereas we here have had this benefit since we were little, hearing about him, not necessarily responding to him until the time was right, but nevertheless, we heard about it. We were taught things. So I think this doctrine of election could be looked at as sort of like a family secret. You know, sometimes how big brothers and sisters talk to their little, you know, sibling, and they're kind of upset with the sibling, or they're goofing around with them and say, well, guess what? You were adopted. You know, we didn't want to tell you, but you know how they do that. And, you know, oh, no, really? You know, the poor little guy. But, you know, when you think about it, to be adopted is actually a personal choice on the part of these parents, or, you know, to adopt that person. It's actually more precious. It's more beautiful and wonderful that they chose me. And half the time, adoptions cost like a huge amount of money. I mean, it's just something that you should go, wow, that's good. I've been adopted. I've been chosen. And that's the way we ought to look at our election. I've been chosen. This is wonderful. This should give me some joy and some peace. In other words, it wasn't just my idea. It was his idea. And therefore, I can say, okay, he began this thing, he'll keep it going. It's his idea. So those saved have been chosen. That's the first thing. The second is, from this passage, they are chosen based on God's grace, not on anything in them. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, this difference between grace and works has been brought up by Paul throughout the letter. In Romans 4:4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. 4:16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace. Faith and grace go together. Faith is saying, I am trusting in something that somebody else is giving to me through somebody else's graciousness, through that person's expense, I am receiving something. That's faith. Faith, and it's grace as well. 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So grace is undeserved favor. Faith is receiving undeserved favor. It is a passive expression of acceptance of a gift. Not work. Notice the point here. Not works. Grace, not works. There's no merit. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you can earn it. It is given to you. Not through your morality, not through your religious obedience, not through anything you do, but rather completely by God's grace. They're both mutually exclusive. You cannot have both grace and works. It's either got to be all of one or all the other. A commentator puts it this way: there are but two possible sources of salvation, men's works or God's grace. These are so essentially distinct and opposite that salvation cannot be of any combination or mixture of both. It must be wholly either of the one or the other. I think about how you can throw salt in water and all of a sudden you got salt water. You can mix certain things, but some things you can't mix. If you put gravel or a bunch of little stones in water and stir it up all you want, you are not going to get them to adhere or become one, if you will. It's not going to happen because you can't mix the two. And that's the way it is with works and grace. It's either one or the other. If somebody gives a gift to somebody, like we did, we went down to Pittsburgh and gave our gifts to our little 3-year-old granddaughter. And if she were to try to say, oh, Grandma and Grandpa, in her little voice, let me pay you for this. Here, let me give you a doll or something, one of my stuffed animals, in exchange. Well, as soon as that happened, this would no longer be a gift. As soon as you add anything to it, it ceases to be a gift. So essentially, they're incompatible. In Ephesians 2:8, we read, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So no one can boast. If you add anything to what God has done, if you can boast about it, if there's any sense in which you take credit, like, for instance, saying, well, God, you did all this work through Jesus, but I'm the one who actually got in the car and drove it. You know, I'm the one who responded. And so I am better than my peers here that were not humble enough, were not submissive enough, weren't wise enough to do the same thing. You're boasting. Salvation cannot be that. It's got to be, if I have faith, if I am wise, quote unquote, it's because of God. God illumined my mind. He opened my eyes. You know, we're said to be born again. Well, you were, first time, you didn't do anything to get born. To be born again, you don't do anything. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. And a corpse doesn't respond to anything. Al just went to a funeral, and we've been to many. And you go up to the corpse. You can't talk to the corpse, can't hear. You can't show him a picture, can't respond. Nothing responds to nothing that you do. And so it is, if we're dead in sin, how can we respond? Unless God quickens us with this great, wonderful power and raises us up like Lazarus. And that's exactly what he does by his grace. Hallelujah. But this is grace. And if you remove election from the equation, you always get back to you doing something. But if you can say, well, no, yeah, my response was there, but my response was even because of God. God made me to be responsive to these things. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says, what guided the decree of election? Absolute sovereignty dictated it. But why were certain men the objects of it, and why not others? I answer, sovereign grace guided the pen. It was not the merit of man, nor was it anything that God foresaw in us, which made him choose many and leave others to go on in their sins. It was nothing in them. It was sovereignty and grace combined, which made the divine choice. And so, election is essential here if you're going to maintain that it was saved by grace. If you start saying, well, I did it in any way, you've lost the grace factor. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you've come, he's drawn you. This is behind the scenes. You don't see it, but it's happening. You know, this has to be the basic truth, because people, when they give their testimony or say something about who they are now in Christ, they say, I thank God for saving me. I thank God for working in me. I thank God. They don't say, well, I was wise enough to do this and clever enough. No, they thank God. And when they pray for other people, they pray to God to move, to work, to do something in this other person, don't they? So everybody believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation when they pray or when they give their testimony. This is just a fact of the Christian life. If you are a Christian, it's because of God's good graces to us. People need to stop their efforts to try to save themselves and instead just look to that cross and trust in Christ. It's as simple as that. But when they start thinking about themselves, whether I'm good enough to merit it, you start struggling and saying, well, I'm not really measuring up here. God couldn't possibly choose me. He could not possibly save me. He can't get me to heaven because look at me. I'm such a mess. When you start looking at yourself and you say, well, I'm going to then clean myself up. I'm going to get better. It's a struggle. It's a constant struggle. You need to give up and just look at the cross, look at Christ, and say, Christ, save me. I'm a miserable sinner. Have mercy on me. Not because of anything I've done. Not for anything I've contributed, to the church or to other people, or how kind I was, or whatever, how devoted I was to my children, or my husband, or this or that. No, you say, God, just save me. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I don't need to save myself. I don't need the tools to save myself. I need you to save me. That's the way we come to Christ. You know, I think about people who are drowning, struggling sometimes. They're starting to take in a little water, and they start to panic, and this whole thing goes on in their minds, and they start to struggle more and more. What happens? They sink more and more. In reality, if they would just relax and lean back, the buoyancy of their body would keep them up, right? I mean, that's how you float. That's how you swim. I mean, kick your feet a little bit. That's all it takes. You lean back. You can tread water. Everybody can, really. But it's that panic. It's that struggle that causes them to sink. And when you're trying to rescue somebody, you got to sometimes knock them out and then rescue them, because they're struggling all the time, and then it goes down, down, down. So people need to stop struggling. Stop trying to make yourself acceptable to God. Just say, God, here I am. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just come like that. And that'll be enough. That'll be enough. Because Christ comes to save sinners. That's why he comes. And be thankful if you are saved. You know, I think about Super Bowl coming up and the ring. And we have a friend, Cal Kern, we've known for, I don't know, 40-some years. Cal and Sherry, they have a son. His name is Brett. And he happens to be the kicker on the Eagles now. Believe it or not. And there's a good chance, I mean, who knows, but he may get one of these rings. I looked up what these rings are worth. They're like going to be worth like $100,000. There's, 2.5 carats in 60 to 70 diamonds in these rings. Now, if he happens to get this ring, if they happen to win, and all the other people that get the ring, it'll be not a gift from the NFL. It'll be something they earned. Okay? What we get from God is much better than a Super Bowl ring when we trust in Christ. I like the way Paul puts it. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, or unspeakable gift, or inexpressible gift. We get the glories of God, all ours. We get forgiveness of all of our sins. Wonderful, clean record. We get fellowship with the living God who says, I will come and live within you and guide you and help you. We get the celestial city. We get to ultimately be with Christ himself, our God himself, in the glories of what it is to be in contact with the living God. I mean, this is much better than a Super Bowl ring. This is like wonderful, incredible, dazzling beauty that becomes ours. And it's a gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't have to play in the stupid game. We just get it. You know, it's ours. All that work, I mean, to go to the Super Bowl. Shoot. Okay, the rest are hardened. Now, here we go. The others, verse 7, were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear. I quotes here from two Old Testament verses, actually three, but we'll look at the two of them in Isaiah 29:9. He quotes from that passage, blind yourselves and be sightless. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. That's Isaiah. That's around 750 BC. Then he also quotes Deuteronomy 29:2. Your eyes have seen all these things that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and all his officials. With your own eyes, you saw the great trials, the miracles, the signs, the great wonders. You saw, if you will, but did not believe. So here we have Moses talking to the people of Israel, 1500 BC. And then when Jesus comes along, he actually quotes from some of these similar verses to say that the Jews of his day are blinded by God because their continual rejection of the revelation of God. Stephen does the same thing in his sermon or his testimony before the Sanhedrin. He talks about the hardness of their heart. And now Paul is still doing the same thing, 50 AD, saying to them, you are still hardened in your heart, even though all this has come to you, all these blessings, so many blessings. So what we have here is, in a sense, a judicial hardening of the heart. God is removing the restraint and letting the inner corruption take over. They have said, we don't want this God. And then God eventually backs off and says, okay, you don't have this God. And now you face your just punishment for the expression of all of your sin and the depravity of your heart. Romans 1:28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over. He says, okay, I'll back off. No more restraint. R.C. Sproul says, that's, you know, this is the worst thing that could happen to a sinner, that God removes his hands of restraint and lets the corruption that is within him just continue and continue and continue. It's like people who decide not to have any treatment for cancer. Well, don't treat the cancer, and it'll just continue, and take your life. And I was thinking about how the immune system that God has given to us is continually working to get rid of any, you know, invaders. You know, there are actually 60,000 different kinds of germs in our bodies that attack us every day. And then there are actually more germs in our body, little creatures, than there are cells in our body. I mean, there's 1.3 times the number. And we're talking about 37 trillion. We got 37 trillion little things living in us. And if it wasn't for that immune system that is functioning in various ways, different places, I mean, sometimes it's in the bloodstream and there's all these other things that it is going on to try to protect us. You remove it. I looked it up online and the answers were, well, it might take a week. Some others said, no, it'd take only 24 hours. But basically, you remove the restraint of your immune system and you're going to die pretty quickly. All God has to do is remove his hand of restraint and let people continue on in their sinful course, and they will face his judgment. The Jews had the truth. They rejected it. They hardened themselves. And the more truth that they got, the less benefit it was to them because they kept hardening themselves. We know that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a mystery here. But the point here is, like, when you get a benefit, when you're hearing the word of God and you resist it, you kind of harden your heart a little bit more. You are hardening your heart. And God is, in a sense, hardening your heart as well at the same time. I think about the water bottle that we left in the car down there in Pittsburgh. So it's time to go home. Okay, let's go. Go look at the water bottle. It's frozen solid. You know, it's still water, but it has no benefit to my body. You can't drink it. It won't help you. It's frozen solid. By degrees, sometimes we freeze, if you will, in our minds, in our hearts, the truth of God that comes to us. And it gets harder and harder and harder, and finally it's no benefit. It cannot help you. And that is what's happening here to some degree. There's a mystery here. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You know, there's other places where you see this sort of thing, like Joshua 11:9-19. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, for the Lord himself hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally. This is beyond us. You know, he's got a activity going on all the time that is so far beyond our minds, we cannot comprehend it. So people do things and they seem to be making their own choices, but behind it all, there's a God who is accomplishing his good pleasure in reference to people. This is the God of the Bible. Unsearchable. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? God is beyond us. He's beyond us in time. The whole idea that he doesn't have time. He's not functioning based on time. He sees everything instantaneously. He is beyond time. Things are unfolding for us, not for him. Everything is instantaneous. Everything you ever did is in his mind instantaneously. It's not in the past. It doesn't get dim in his mind. Everything you are, all history. I mean, this is the God we're dealing with. We also are told that this God in person is three persons and one God. We can't get our minds around that. We are told that Jesus is both got two natures, fully God, fully man. We can't figure that out either. Well, let's just let God be God in reference to this business of people's personal choices and his sovereign choices as well. Okay, can we just leave it there? I think that's what we need to do. Just keep your mind on the simplest things that he's revealed to us. And don't get too deep into the weeds of his election. It was somebody who said nobody ever came to Christ because he knew he was one of the elect. He came because he needed Christ, because he wanted Christ. It's almost like, you know, you come And then later on, you find out, well, you were actually drawn. You didn't even know that. You didn't know about this because you were in the kindergarten, if you will, of salvation. And what you knew is you were a sinner and you needed salvation. So this is the way we need to function. We need to take whatever God gives to us and just do it. It's like these medical doctors, they say, take this medicine or take this procedure or have this done. You know, what they know is so far beyond us, we trust them, generally speaking. You know, we trust them. And so it is with God. What he knows is so far beyond us, we just trust him. We do the next thing. We do our duty. We are faithful. We let God be God. So in conclusion, we have those who are saved, who are chosen by God, not chance. We were in his mind long before we existed. Praise God. Those who are chosen are saved by grace. They don't deserve it. It is indeed amazing grace. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And can it be? Praise God. The rest are hardened in their sin. Let God be God. He's the potter, we're the clay. This is his world. Let's just worship him and submit to him, even if we can't always understand what he's doing. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us, even though they are hard for us to understand, to grasp, to get our minds around. But Lord, we submit to you. We trust you. There are things here that we'll never get to the bottom of, but we certainly want to believe what you say. And it seems to comfort our hearts to think that you planned this whole thing and that we're really benefiting every second from your good pleasure to us. So we thank you, Lord, for what you revealed here. Cause it to be a blessing and a help for our souls as we continue this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.